Why don't you turn to Ephesians 5? We left off right in the middle of verse 18. I'll reread just for our flow of the reading, starting in verse 15, and I'll read through verse 20. But we're going to camp out just in the remainder of verse 18 tonight. All right, Ephesians 5:15. Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." All right, as we left off in verse 18, we covered just the first portion of the verse, which we called at that time, let me get my whiteboard over here, I forgot that. We called this verse a combination, as several of the verses in Ephesians are, of two exhortations. Remember, an exhortation is simply a statement that we encounter in Scripture in which the Lord, through the writer or the speaker, is addressing some area or areas of our lives that needs change. And of course, there's so many areas that need to be changed. But in this case, we have in one verse a pair of exhortations. The first exhortation is a negative. The second is what we would refer to as a positive. The negative is, here's something not to do. Here's something to be aware of, to avoid. And then the second half, of course, is something that in comparison to the first half of the verse, in comparison to the negative exhortation, instead we are to take note of, we're to pay attention to, and we're to practice what is focused on in the second part. So the first part was a negative exhortation of, do not get drunk with wine. I won't go back into all of that. We spent an entire study in our previous study on that particular topic. Just briefly, though, what we're dealing with is all of the biblical principles. We developed it beyond just the specifics of what Paul says. We delved into all of the biblical principles in relationship to the use and abuse, misuse of alcohol. So if you have questions about that, I'd recommend that you just get that CD or listen on the Sermon Audio webpage to that particular study. Do not get drunk with wine. Paul, in a very clear and direct and with an imperative verb tense of command, says, stop, literally, stop getting drunk, is the way that it's communicated. Now that leads us up to the second part of the verse. We stop right in the middle of the verse, right after the comma following wine, and the second half, or excuse me, the comma following debauchery. But the second half of the verse says in the positive exhortation, but be filled with the Spirit. And I want to title this particular study slightly differently than what we have in our translation. I want to title it, Be Being Filled. And of course, what's implied after that is filled with the Spirit. So that's what we're going to focus on tonight. Now, like the first half of verse 18, just a surface level reading will communicate to all of us the general and simple and plain sense of what was in the Spirit's mind and heart and what he communicated through Paul when he inspired Paul to write this. It's important, it's necessary for believers to be filled with the Spirit. If you get that much, just like I said about the negative exhortation of stop getting drunk, if I don't explain it any further than just those simple, direct, and powerful words, stop getting drunk, you've caught the essence of the verse, and of course there's many other details that we delved into. In the same way, the essence of this communication in the second half of the verse is plain, simple, right on the surface, doesn't require a lot of in-depth study. We need to be filled with the Spirit. But, as with the first half, there are a lot of details that are underneath the surface of the translation of the text, and we hope, you know, as we dig into those, to develop as we go along tonight. So let's develop some of those together. First thing, though, before we get into the specifics of the verse, I just want to address I want to address what I'm going to term as a common misunderstanding, not held by all Christians, not held by every generation of Christianity, but held in certain time periods of church history, especially in, say, the last 100 years or so, and held by a certain segment of the Christian community, which identifies itself, self-identifies itself as Pentecostal. How many are familiar with churches that identify themselves as Pentecostal churches, okay? And charismatic. And we're all familiar with churches that identify themselves as charismatic. We consciously identify ourselves. It's not the only term that we use to label ourselves for the sake of other believers and even unbelievers out in the wider community that are interested in learning what kind of church are you. We identify ourselves, among other terms, as a charismatic church. However, it's somewhat risky for us to use that term based upon our practice as a church in relationship to principles that are normally associated with charismatic churches. I say somewhat risky because, like what I'm about to address based on this verse, there are a lot of practices and a lot of doctrines in the wider charismatic community of churches and the wider Pentecostal community of churches that I very firmly disagree with, and a lot of activities that go on in those churches and in the expression of church life in those churches relating to the concepts and understandings of the work of the Holy Spirit, that I would say, you know what, that I can't agree with that. I can't associate with that. I can't identify with that. But in spite of those issues and those differences, those disagreements, we still continue to identify ourselves as charismatic because the essence of what the term communicates, we do strongly believe in, which is essentially that the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, is still at work in His church today, and we believe that the gifts of the Spirit that are described and identified throughout the New Testament are still meant to be part of the experience of the life of the church today, as we spent a full year studying here not that long ago through our Sunday study on the gifts, the various gifts of the Spirit, as we went through each one of those one by one. Well, what is the issue that I think I need to address here that is affiliated with or associated with Pentecostal charismatic churches regarding this simple statement, be filled with the Spirit? Well, it's in the connection between the first half of the verse and the second half of the verse. In the first half of the verse, we have this negative exhortation which says, don't or stop getting drunk, or don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. What is often done by Pentecostal charismatic pastors and teachers is to, based upon this passage and the connection between the first half of verse 18 and the second half of verse 18, as well as a passage that we'll look at in just a moment in the book of Acts, there is a common teaching in which the filling with the Holy Spirit is an experience that is almost identical in a spiritual context rather than a physical context with the experience of getting drunk. What I mean by that is simply we are taught by these teachers and these pastors that a filling of the Spirit experience is the equivalent of spiritual drunkenness. And what I mean by spiritual drunkenness, and this is giving them the best possible perspective on what they're trying to communicate with this concept, is that not by the consumption of alcohol at all, but that a person that's truly filled with the Spirit, at the moment of their experience when they're filled to the brim, so to speak, with the Holy Spirit, that that will result in an experience in which the believer who is so filled with the Spirit is so overwhelmed, so overcome by the Spirit's fullness, that as you look at that person and as you listen to that person, they will appear to you to be like a drunk person. Now, what does a drunk person appear like? I'm sorry, what? Okay, kind of stuporous, kind of, reeling, kind of slurring their speech, kind of under the influence, loud, boisterous, not paying attention to normal guidelines and rules of social propriety, those kinds of things. Willing to say almost anything that comes into their mind and heart and all of those things. So that's the things that we associate with physical and natural drunken experience. Now, this teaching says that a person that is so filled with the Spirit is going to seem like and look like they're drunk, and that they're so under the influence of the Spirit that, and this goes back to the earliest days of what is called the Pentecostal experience, people literally rolling in the aisles, literally slurring their speech, loud, out of what we would consider to be out of control, out of order expressions. There are, and I'm not making this up. You just have to trust me if you're not familiar with this or you've never been exposed to this. Circumstances in which people would literally bark like dogs, moo like cows, all kinds of things, howl at the moon, all kinds of things that we would normally say, there's something weird or something strange or something, something's wrong with that person. But if they are considered in the context within these circles, these church circles of, no, this person is filled with the Spirit, then all of a sudden, automatically, whatever that person is doing, is now placed in the context of anything goes, because they're under the Spirit's influence and they're not normal right now. As long as they're filled with the Spirit, they're capable of doing and acting in virtually any way, speaking in virtually any way. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but I do want us to be exposed to the reality that there are church teachers and leaders that actually encourage this perspective and use this perspective as a justification for all kinds of activities that go on in their church services when so-called, according to the description, the Spirit is moving and people are being filled, and as a result, virtually anything can and will happen. Is this a biblical perspective about the filling of the Spirit? Is this what Paul is talking about in this passage? And the answer is no, it's absolutely not what he's describing. It's not what he's after. It's not what we're meant to take away from this verse. And it's not at all what Paul is trying to accomplish when he draws an intentional comparison and contrast between drinking alcohol in the first half of verse 18 and being filled with the Spirit in the second half of verse 18. There's a little word here in the middle of the verse that starts our study tonight at the beginning of the second half of verse 18, and it's the word but. And the word but is a word, whether in English or in the original Greek text, it communicates the same concept, which is it is a clear contrast that's being drawn between what's being described in the beginning of verse 18 to what's being described at the end of verse 18. So two things are being described. One is getting drunk with physical alcohol and the result of that, and then the second is being filled with the Spirit of God and the result of that. And what we're meant to see, and the reason why Paul inserts the word but, is that the result of being filled with the Spirit is not similar to being drunk with wine at all. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. The person who's filled with the Spirit is as far away from a drunk with wine experience as you can possibly get. Not even close. The two things are not even similar in any way, except the most you could make of the contrast and comparison is simply these terms. You could say that the person that drinks physical alcohol is under, and we use this in our legal terminology, under the influence of alcohol. And you can also make the case that the person who is filled with the Spirit is under the influence. But the influence that they're under is an influence of the Spirit of God, whereas the person that's drinking alcohol is under the influence of a physical substance, alcohol. So the only similarity is that both are under an influence. But the clear contrast is how the Spirit's influence is so radically different than alcohol's influence on our system. And those things are never meant to be compared like, oh, these look the same. These look similar and will produce similar kind of behavior. It's one of the tragic misunderstandings of the Pentecostal charismatic community to think that the Spirit's influence is going to cause someone to act like a person that is drunk with alcohol. And as a result, all kinds of behaviors are allowed and even encouraged that never would be allowed or encouraged in a church that Paul was leading and never did allow it. In fact, whenever anything even close or similar began to develop, like in the church in Corinth, Paul immediately wrote them to address those concerns and shut those behaviors down because they're not honoring to God and not according to the order that we will see reflected in a congregation of people who are under the Spirit's influence rather than under the influence of a natural substance like alcohol. Now, I mentioned there's a passage in Acts that is also used to establish this point. Let's turn back there for a moment. We'll come back to Ephesians 5. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Of course, this is the famous portion we identify as the circumstances on the day of Pentecost. This is the initial experience of the Holy Spirit by the early Christian church. And I want to read the whole first portion of chapter 2. I'll start in verse 1, and I'll read through to verse 15. There are a couple of verses in particular that are used to confirm this misunderstanding and actually misused and misinterpreted and applied in that way, and I'll point those out when we get to them. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's similar terminology to what we find in Ephesians 5, 18. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But, and this next verse is one of the verses that's used to establish this misunderstanding, but others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. And he goes on to describe, this is what the prophet Joel had prophesied, predicted would happen at the appropriate moment in God's unfolding plans and purposes. All right, now, verse 13 is commonly taken and compared to Ephesians 5:18 by many of these Pentecostal charismatic teachers. And the experience or the circumstance of some of the crowd that gathered on the day of Pentecost and with the intention of mocking the 120 disciples who were filled from the upper room with the Spirit of God and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. As this crowd gathered, some within that crowd, in a desire to mock the 120, said about them, they are filled with new wine. Now, new wine here is an inebriating wine, okay? As we talked about, an intoxicating wine, as we talked about last study. Now, the question is, why did this group that was mocking the 120 say that they are filled with new wine? What was it about the behavior of the 120 disciples on this day that led some of the observers to conclude these people have been drinking and are even drunk with wine? What was it about their behavior? Were they acting inappropriately? Were they slurring their words? Were they rolling in the aisles? Were they barking like dogs? Were they howling at the moon or anything else? No, they weren't doing any of that kind of behavior. What specifically were they doing that caused some observers to say, these people are drunk? They were speaking in languages that they had never learned. They were speaking miraculously by the Spirit of God's work, stirring among them, speaking in an unknown language to the speaker, but being heard and understood by the variety of national visitors to Jerusalem that was present for that great feast day, which was the great feast of Pentecost. People came from every region throughout the world to attend this great feast. They were hearing them in their own language. So what was happening was nothing inappropriate on the part of the 120 disciples who were filled with the Holy Spirit, other than they were speaking unknown to them languages. And so some, with this desire to mock, as you know, people in the world will often do for anything that the Spirit of God is doing, anything that God is stirring among his people, they look at and hear them talking in languages that they didn't learn, and they say, they're acting like drunk people. Not because they were doing any kind of inappropriate behavior. And then, of course, Peter stands up to correct this misunderstanding. He says, they're not drunk, as you suppose. And then he even gives the example of, it's not even the hour of the day that normally people would even start to drink, even within our cultural setting. But the idea is that their drunkenness, in terms of perception, had nothing to do with how they were acting, as is commonly portrayed in this justification of strange behavior based upon a person being filled with the Spirit producing such strange behavior. They were acting in perfect control and order based upon, if you and I were there to observe this circumstance, we wouldn't have seen them acting out of order or out of control to any degree at any level. We simply would have heard them speaking in a language that they didn't learn themselves, and we would have been, as these people were, without explanation, mystified and astonished at the fact that there was something miraculous, something amazing that was going on in this circumstance. All right, so what I want us to understand from the Ephesians passage then, that when Paul addresses the issue of being filled with the Spirit, he's addressing and describing an experience that's substantially different than much of what is commonly urged and encouraged in the wider Pentecostal and charismatic community. But what he is describing is so critically important that in the rush by those in that community to have that kind of experience, they're actually moving in the opposite and wrong direction in their desire for an experience, a certain kind of experience that they have labeled for themselves as super spiritual kind of experience. They're moving away from what the Lord wants them to know and to experience of the filling of His Spirit. And then I'll say this as well, that when Paul writes this passage, he's not writing in the second part of Ephesians 5:18 strictly to the charismatic community, strictly to what we would call the Pentecostal community. He's writing to the entire Christian church. He's not writing to some small segment of Christianity saying, this is for the super spiritual people among you, and the rest, you know, don't bother to pay attention because you won't get this or understand this. What he's describing is an experience that every Christian is meant to have, and meant to have as an ongoing experience of their walk and relationship with the Lord. So let's dig into the details then of what Paul actually does say and what we're meant to get from this verse. All right, the very first thing is we are urged and encouraged by Paul to be filled with the Spirit. Even though I think you all understand this, just making sure we're all on the same page, he's not talking about the human spirit here. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, who we would identify as the third person of the Godhead, the Trinity. This is God, the Holy Spirit, that he's referring to here. Now, I read a passage in Acts chapter 2 that said on the day of Pentecost, these 120 disciples who represented at that point in history the entire Christian community, they were given an experience on the day of Pentecost in which the Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven, as Peter later describes at the end of his message in Acts chapter 2. And as the Holy Spirit is poured out, he fills each one of the disciples. Those 120 disciples, it says they were filled with the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, because, and this is also addressing an issue with charismatic and Pentecostal use of this key term filled, but it's, I want to also address now the non-charismatic community, the churches that identify themselves as not charismatic and not Pentecostal. There is a battle that's gone on for the last 100 years or so between teachers in the charismatic community, the Pentecostal community, and teachers that say we are not charismatic and we are not Pentecostal. And it's over the proper use of the term being, or the experience being filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? And how does that fit into what's described in Acts chapter 2 and what's described later in Ephesians chapter 5? All right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to, for the sake of our time, because we have a lot of material left to cover, and I've taught on this before, and so I don't want to go over the old material too much and overemphasize the point. But let me just summarize it in this basic and brief statement. The biblical principle about being filled with the Spirit is this: there is, using Bible terms, in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, there is what we would call one baptism of the Holy Spirit. But there are many, intended to be, many fillings with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll explain this, but this is what the Bible actually teaches. And I don't care whether you identify yourself as charismatic or non-charismatic, Pentecostal or non-Pentecostal, these principles, these two basic principles of our relationship to the Holy Spirit as Christians are the fundamental Bible principles about this experience. And it applies equally to both camps, whether they like it or not, know it or not, accept it or not, understand it or not. These are the biblical principles. Now, we've just been studying in our Matthew study on Sunday mornings about water baptism, and about John's practice of water baptism. The Lord takes this same term, baptism, and applies it to a spiritual experience of the Holy Spirit. And we see that term used in other passages other than Ephesians 5, referring to a baptism with the Holy Spirit. Even though that passage in Acts 2 that I read, and even though the passage in Ephesians 5 that I read doesn't use the term baptism, there are other passages like in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that refers to a common experience that every person that's truly born again of God's Spirit shares. You cannot be truly born again without having this experience. They go together. Even though in the charismatic Pentecostal community, it's common to separate being born again from being baptized in the Spirit as two separate and distinct experiences, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when you're born again, you are, at that moment, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay? That is a one-time, forever experience. What I mean by that is simply, you cannot be, even if you wanted to be, even if you asked the Lord to do this for you, you can't be baptized with the Holy Spirit more than once. In the same way that if you're truly, with understanding, baptized in water, in obedience to the Lord as a new believer in Christ, let's say after your baptism in water, some time goes by, and you stumble and fall into sin. Let's say it's even serious sin. And you come to your senses, and the Lord stirs your heart in repentance, and you want to return to right relationship with the Lord. Should you seek to be baptized in water a second time? Or a third when you fail again? Or a fourth or a fifth? Or, you know, by this time, if I was baptized for every time I've sinned, how many baptisms in water would I have experienced? I mean, in 30 years, I would have experienced several hundred by now. And that's a conservative estimate. We're baptized in water one time, and that's intentional. That's what the church has always understood. That's what the Bible has always taught, because it signifies what Christ accomplished in relationship to our sins on the cross. And the cross is not something that he has to redo over and over and over again. So our baptism isn't done over and over and over again. In the same way, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is a one-time experience at the beginning, I mean literally the very beginning of the Christian life, whether you were aware that you experienced it at that time or not. When you were born again of the Spirit of God, you were baptized by His Spirit into the body of Christ, filled with His Spirit at that moment, and it happened one time, never to be repeated forever into eternity. Ever. However, does that mean that we do not need subsequent special help and experiences of interacting with and relating to His Holy Spirit after the day of our new birth and after our baptism with the Spirit? No, it doesn't mean that. We, all of us, since the day of our baptism with the Spirit, need to reconnect in deeper, better, you know, more understanding ways with the Spirit of God, and we need to be filled with His presence, with His influence, with His power after having been baptized by Him in that initial experience. And so the Bible refers to an subsequent experiences of the Holy Spirit, but the subsequent experiences, and this is true, you can check me on this through your own study of God's Word, the subsequent experiences are never described as baptisms of the Spirit. They're always described as fillings of the Spirit. Now, I don't want to confuse you on this point, but this is how these two terms relate. The first experience, what I'm calling the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is both a baptism and a filling. All of the subsequent experiences are not baptisms, but only fillings. The reason the first one is both is that when we're baptized in the Spirit, we are also, at that same moment, filled. The baptism fills us. But after having been once baptized, it's important for us to be again filled with His Spirit in subsequent experiences of our relationship with Him. And I'm going to demonstrate at least one of those for you. Let's turn back again to the book of Acts. Chapter 2, verse 4, which we read. I just want to read it again so that we have a marker for the main point I'm making. This is the day of Pentecost again. This is the initial 120 disciples. This is their experience right at the beginning. Acts 2, 4 says, "And they," these 120 disciples, "were all filled with the Spirit." Now, this is their initial experience that we would identify as baptism of the Spirit. "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Okay, now let's fast forward in the book of Acts to chapter 4. And this isn't the only place in the book of Acts where we see this pattern being described for us, but I want to just use these two passages to make the point. Acts chapter 4, and I'll read starting in flow, I'll just describe it because I'd have to go too far back. We're going to start reading in the middle of a prayer. And the prayer is being prayed not by a single individual, but it's being prayed by the entire community of believers that are gathered to pray in this circumstance. And they're praying because the first persecution of the church has just started. And apostles have been detained because they're representing the name of Jesus. And the authorities are not too happy about what's going on with them speaking the name of Jesus, this man who's just recently been crucified as a criminal. And the authorities believe that they're stirring up trouble in the city of Jerusalem. So the believers, after the apostles are released from their detainment, they gather together with the believing community, and they begin to pray. And we're going to just pick up in that prayer in verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, we do not know for sure that all of the 120 that were filled on the day of Pentecost are also here in Acts chapter 4. We do know, however, that at bare minimum, the apostles who were there in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, being filled with the Spirit and speaking in other tongues, are now here in Acts chapter 4 being filled with the Spirit. Now, these are men who were once baptized by the Spirit, and at that same moment in Acts 2:4, it's described that they were filled with the Spirit. Now in Acts 4:31, these same individuals, plus possibly other believers that are among them now, who are praying, as they're praying, the Spirit of God moves in this circumstance, shakes the entire house where they're praying, and we see them filled with the Holy Spirit. So we can technically call the Acts 2:4 an initial filling, and the Acts 4:31 passage a subsequent, or what we would call a subsequent filling or a refilling. Now, this is true of the apostles. This is what they experienced. So I'm going to say it this way. If the apostles needed to be refilled with the Spirit, what about you and me? Absolutely, we do. Now, the circumstance of them being refilled is that they were initially filled for a special purpose on the day of Pentecost. And it's not as though from Acts chapter 2 to chapter 4, they used up all of the filling that they had, and now by the time they reach chapter 4, they're empty. Like as if the Holy Spirit was gas in the gas tank, and they're the car. And they have been serving the Lord faithfully in the two chapters in between chapter 2 and chapter 4, and now they've arrived at this Acts chapter 4 experience, and they're just, their gas tanks are empty, and so now they need to be filled with the Spirit. They're not empty at all. They're still in right relationship with the Lord. They're not in sin. They're not in disobedience. Things are going well, other than circumstantially around them, there's a new test and a new challenge that they're facing for the first time. That challenge is the church is being persecuted because of their commitment to proclaim the name of Jesus. That new challenge brings with it a new and deeper and greater need for grace from the Lord. And the Lord meets that need when they lift their faces and voices to heaven and cry out to Him for help. And He meets that need by what? How does He answer their cry? By filling them with His Holy Spirit. So the filling here is not a filling of empty people. It's a filling of people who were just recently filled. But now, because of the circumstances they find themselves in, they need to be filled again. Or we could say filled further, or filled specifically to equip them and enable them to face the new test and challenge of being persecuted for the first time. So the idea here from a biblical perspective is that there is one single initial experience of being baptized with the Spirit, but there is the intention of God, the purpose of God for us to experience later, subsequent fillings of His Spirit, what we would call refillings of His Spirit for certain specific circumstances that we will face in our lives, challenges that we will face, tests that we will face, and the need that the disciples are experiencing, even though they didn't specifically in their prayer ask, Lord, please fill us again, fill us anew with Your Spirit. That's exactly how the Lord responded to their heart cry for His help, by giving them more of His Spirit and a subsequent filling experience. Now let's go back to Ephesians 5 with that as our foundation, and I want to dig a little bit further into the specific terminology that's just beneath the translation of our text. Let me read again, second half of verse 18 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Paul says, but be filled with the Spirit. All right, now, there's a couple of key terms that we need to focus on here. The first one is filled. I mentioned earlier that the filling experience is not like the believers were cars and the Spirit is gas to fill their tank. A lot of times, because of the terminology, and the word filled is really what we would call a word picture. It's a metaphor. And the metaphor is an image of the believer as a vessel, an empty vessel, and the Spirit as a substance filling the vessel. That's the word picture. However, theologically, what we understand is the Spirit of God is not a substance, is He? He's a person. However, because we are more in tune, based upon our daily life experience, with the physical nature of our life than we are our spiritual nature, the Lord, when He describes His Spirit's relationship with our spirit, which is all taking place inside of our physical body, He uses terms that are more familiar to our natural life to us, to convey a concept to us. And we're not meant to get hung up on the literalness of the terms that he's using. So, yes, in a sense, we're like a vessel, but not literally a vessel. I mean, we're not literally clay pots, but in a sense, we recognize that we have this need apart from the Lord to be filled by him. And so we look to him and we cry out to him, and he comes to live inside of us at the moment that we're first born again. We understand this, that every believer who's born again is then from that moment forward indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He comes literally to live inside of you. So then we talk in terms of after that experience, the need to be filled with the Spirit. Does that mean that he left in between the moment that you first were filled with his presence and he came to live inside of you, and then the later moment where you recognize, I need more of the Spirit's influence in my life today because of this situation that I'm facing, this circumstance, this challenge, this test that I find myself in? So I cry out and say, Lord, fill me more with your Spirit. Am I saying that he left in between those two times? He doesn't leave. He never has left. From the moment he moved in permanently. He doesn't come and go. In the Old Testament, the experience of believers with the Spirit of God was more like that, where he would come upon believers for specific terms of service in special circumstances, like Samson slaying, you know, hundreds of Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. And it says that when he did that, he was filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came upon him to enable him to fight and defeat hundreds of well-armed men with just a jawbone. But as soon as that was over, the Spirit lifted and left. But that's not our experience in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, he comes to live and indwell us, and he's there the entire time. So when we think in terms of filling, don't put too much emphasis on the word picture other than to understand it's conveying a concept. And what is the concept? The concept is one of greater relational influence. In other words, when I'm asking for the Lord to fill me more today, and I was filled 30 years ago, but when I ask today, which I did, in fact, I've asked more than once today, Lord, please fill me with your Spirit today. What I'm asking is not, you know, hey, where did you go? Why did you leave? Would you please come back? I'm not asking that. I'm not thinking of that. I'm not considering it from that perspective. I'm asking one who's already in there, who's dwelling inside of me, who's living here alongside of me. And I'm asking him in a greater relational influence on my life to have a greater influence than he would have unless I were to cry out and ask him to do so. I'm asking him to, in other words, to exert more of his influence over my life today. Okay, that's the concept of being filled from, I believe, a new covenant perspective. Now, the second thing is this key verb, and it's such a small one, it's easy to overlook in the verse, and that is be. We're instructed by Paul, instead of getting drunk with wine, we are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, what is Paul saying, and this is the part that I'm describing, is really under the surface of the translation. As we've done with some of these key verbs in Ephesians, let me break this down. The specific verb tense that Paul chooses to use to describe being filled with the Spirit as a believer, this is true for all of us as believers, is a present passive imperative. And I don't want to lose you in the details, but it's important to get these terms on the board here, and then I'll break them down individually. It's a present passive imperative. And it's all three at the same time. Okay, present tense in the Greek language. We all understand what present tense in English is. Present tense is something that's happening right now. as opposed to yesterday or as opposed to tomorrow. The Greek present tense carries that same sense of nowness, but it also includes an additional sense that our present tense doesn't convey, and that is now and continuously. Okay? So present tense is now plus continuous. Meaning, when I'm crying out and I'm asking the Lord to fill me with His Spirit, what I'm asking is, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit now. I need it right now. I need that filling. I need that greater influence of Your presence, Your influence, Your power over my life. I need that right now. And I need that not just now for this moment and then, okay, it's over like Samson, and then I can go back to my own business. I need it now and continuously. Now and continuously. Meaning the kind of influence I'm looking for is not one that just ebbs and flows so that, you know, in this burst of emotionalism, I'm filled with the Spirit at this moment. And at this, you know, for one brief shining moment of my life, I can say I was under the Spirit's influence, but then the rest of the time, I'm pretty much on my own. Now, I need to be filled with His Spirit in such a way that it changes my experience right now, and I carry that with me throughout that day and into the next day and into the next day. Does that mean, since it's continuous, that I don't ever need to seek Him again to be filled more? No. The instruction is, the B sense of the continuous is not just describing the filling, but describing my responsibility to be filled now and continuously. So for me, the application of the present tense connected to a statement by Paul, be filled with the Spirit continuously, now and continuously, is every single day. This is right at the top of my prayer list for myself. I ask the Lord daily, Father, please today fill me with Your Spirit. Now, to whatever degree He answers that prayer, and in whatever way He chooses to answer that prayer, that's His business. But my business is to want that, to desire that, and to cry out for that, because that's the implication of what Paul is instructing the Christians in Ephesians 5:18. It's to be a present tense cry of our hearts. So when is present tense not right now? Whenever you see it, whenever you think about it, it's always right now and continuously now. Okay, now, the second part of this, in fact, let me skip to the third part and I'll come back to the second part. The third part is it's imperative. We've studied this several times in Ephesians already. Imperative verbs are simply command verbs. Commands that come with the authority of God. This is not a suggestion. It's not counsel. It's not advice. Paul is not speaking on behalf of the Spirit of God and saying, it would be a pretty good idea for you to consider maybe possibly getting filled with the Spirit. He is commanding the Christian community to be filled with the Spirit. Did you know, and this is important to think of it in exactly these bare terms, did you know that you are commanded to be filled with the Spirit of God? It's not optional. God wants you filled. He doesn't want Christians running around in this fallen world unless they're filled with His Spirit. Because if you go around in this world today, in this culture, in this society, in the way the world is, and you're not filled with the Spirit, you are going to get yourself into deep trouble. You can't avoid it. It's all around you. And there are thousands of opportunities to get in all kinds of trouble. Pick your poison, whichever way you turn. It's out there and it surrounds you. It's in the air that you breathe. It's in every conversation you have with everyone that doesn't know the Lord. It's with every interaction you have with this fallen, rebellious, sinful, stubborn-hearted world around us. And so God commands His church to be filled with the Spirit so that we can walk through this world instead of it influencing us influencing it. But only because we're under the influence of the Spirit of God, only because we're being filled and have been filled and are crying out to be more filled with His power and His influence over us. You're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. and you're commanded to be filled with the Spirit now and continuously. Now, that leaves one third element of the verb, and this is the tricky one. It's in the passive mood, the verb is, that Paul chooses to use. And there, he could have chosen a more active verb. An active verb is one where it's such within our grasp as our responsibility that we can take this and we can act on it and we can make this happen. There are many active verbs in Scripture where God just says, do this to his people, and he expects them to act on it and make it happen. This one is passive, which simply conveys that while you're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, it's a passive experience in that you can't fill yourself with his Spirit. If I said to you, okay, our task at the end of our study tonight is we're going to stop for a moment and all of us are going to fill ourselves with the Spirit of God before we leave here tonight so that we're doers of the word and not hearers only. How would you go about doing that? You know, there's no, it's not like churches have at the front door as people are leaving a little filling pump, you know, and you stop like at the gas station and everybody gets filled up before they leave and it's under their control to fill themselves up. What do you want today, sir? Do you want, you know, leaded or unleaded Spirit of God? It just doesn't work that way. We can't control the Spirit of God. He's over us. We're not over him. Even though, sadly, there are many in some segments of the Christian community that speak and act as though they were in control of the Spirit, that's not the way it is. The Spirit of God is God, the Holy Spirit, and he is the one in charge. Now, the tension of this is that how do you fulfill a command passively? Almost every command in God's word has an active sense to it, that when you're commanded to do something, it's within your grasp to go and do it. And you're responsible for it, and God actually holds you accountable to do it. But in this case, and it's an exceptional case, he gives us a command, but he wants us to know, even as he commands us, this is passive and you can't really control this. So if I say to you, okay, go be filled with the Spirit, but you can't make that happen for yourself, where does that leave you? Does that leave you frustrated? It shouldn't. It should leave you in this in-between place of a sense of the importance and the desperate need to be filled with his Spirit, but entirely spiritually dependent on him to do the filling. Now, at that point where a command meets a passive circumstance of our hearts, that's where prayer happens. Prayer happens at the point where I recognize something needs to happen. God has opened my eyes to see the need, to understand the importance, but my arm's not strong enough or long enough to change it for myself. And so I turn my face to heaven, I lift my voice before the throne of God, and I cry out to him, and I ask him to do what I cannot do. And so I pray, this is why I personally pray every day, for the Lord to fill me with his Spirit. And I pray with great confidence when I pray that. I don't pray with, you know, well, maybe he will and maybe he won't. I mean, there are many things I do pray with the perspective of maybe he will and maybe he won't, because I just don't know whether he wants to or not. But this is not one of those. This is one of those areas, as we're told later in God's word, that if we pray anything according to his will, we know that he hears us, and we know with confidence that we already have received the things that we've asked him for, meaning that the idea is if he wants it to happen, I can pray with the greatest confidence that when I ask him for it, he will do what I'm asking him to do. And if there's anything, literally anything that you ever pray for with confidence, it should be this: knowing that God knows that you're not going to make it unless you're filled with his Spirit. You're not going to, you know, even make it through the rest of the day unless you have the Spirit's influence powerfully working on your heart. You know, from beginning to end, our Christian life is one in which we are the gracious recipients of God's work in our hearts. I mean, to save us, he initially had to open our eyes. He had to cause us to see things that we were previously blind toward. And he had to change the inclination of our heart. He had to cause us to see the value in those things. He had to give us the faith even to believe those things and the heart to desire those things. And he still does the same. You know, 30 years later for me, however number of years it's been for you since the day you were first born again, he's still as graciously, powerfully working in my life by his Spirit as he was the day I was first born again. Every day when I get up and I have a desire to open the Bible and read and learn more of God or lift my voice and pray, that's not because I'm just such a good person that I do that. It's his Spirit working within my heart to cause me to open his Word, to cause me to turn my voice to heaven, to cause me to even be inclined in his direction. But when I pray and ask him to fill me with his Spirit, I'm asking that that would even deepen and increase and become a greater and greater influence over my life. And the further I go, the more aware I become of how much I need that kind of gracious influence over every aspect of my life. Now, I asked earlier, you know, what day is it in your life that you don't need to be filled with the Spirit? I mean, it should be, from that perspective, just clearly obvious that every single day, you know, this now and continuous description of the verb tense is something that God wants for us and that we need on a daily basis. It's a command, so we have the confidence that if he commands it, he certainly wants to fulfill it. And the passive aspect shouldn't throw us off at all. It should simply put us in that right kind of perspective of how I need to look to him to accomplish for me what I can't accomplish for myself. And so it's kind of like I'm in a relationship. He's there. He's living inside of my house. But I'm asking him, you know, Lord, today, please, you know, fill up more of my house than you did yesterday. Today, you know, honor your name through me and in my life more than you did yesterday. Today, cause me to glorify your name in a greater way. Today, cause me to serve you more fruitfully. Today, cause me to love you more truly. Today, cause me to represent you more honorably in the world around me today. And when you pray and ask the Lord to work filling you with his Spirit in that way on a daily basis, do you think he's going to look down from heaven and say, you know what, no, I filled you plenty yesterday? That should keep you for a while. You know, like a parent sometimes says to their children, you know, that should keep you for a while. It's not going to be like that. He wants us to look to him and cry out to him like that on an everyday basis, and sometimes, of course, throughout the course of the day, because, you know, you might have been filled with the Spirit in the morning as you cried out to God in that way, and then, you know, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you encountered an unexpected test and challenge that puts you in a position where suddenly, you know, you desperately are even more aware of your weakness. You're even more aware of your need for the Spirit's influence over you. Should you wait until the next morning to pray to be filled with the Spirit? As you're facing that challenge, you know, cry out right then, Lord, fill me with your Spirit for this circumstance. Influence me so that I can handle this in a way that pleases you, or else I'm likely to do what's pleasing in my own sight otherwise. I need your powerful and gracious influence. Now, the last thing I want to address, and we're at the end of our time, and I just want to briefly touch on this. What does a person look like who truly is filled with the Spirit on a daily basis? They're not going to be rolling in the aisles. They're not going to be barking at the moon. They're not going to be acting like a drunk person. What they're going to be looking like is what the Bible tells us a person who is under the influence of the Spirit looks like. And let me just read you this passage. You don't have to turn there. Listen to it from now the perspective of this filling with the Spirit concept. This is a very familiar passage to you. But now think in terms of what Paul describes in this passage is what it looks like when a person is filled with the Spirit of God. This is from Galatians chapter 5. And he says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what it looks like when a person's filled with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is simply the effect or the results produced in us when the Spirit is filling us. That's what a Spirit-filled person looks like. All right, God bless you, and I would urge you and encourage you to join me in a new daily pattern of crying out to be filled with His Spirit.